So what he's saying is that in the sense that I've been taken and sort of crushed and there's like holes in me, he said it's like God can use that as a pot like to pour, you know, pour over his flowers, you know, because all those holes and everything that are there are just useful for God to water all of his daisies and whatever. So what he's saying is that I've been useful to the Lord and I'm honored to be useful to the Lord. I was his enemy and he could have destroyed me, but he didn't. Instead, he uses me. He uses me for his purposes, and I consider that to be my honor. So my adequacy is from God, and he made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not the old covenant, of a new covenant. None of the spirit of the law, none of the letter of the law, which kills people, but of the spirit of the law, which sets people free. One of the things that Paul talks about frequently is the fact that the law was not in and of itself evil. It just was incapable of saving us. He said the law was given to us as a tutor that we didn't know. The people of Israel did not know. They were a nation of slaves. And they knew some basic things like thou shalt not kill, and although it wasn't like a Ten Commandment at that time yet, hadn't got there. But they, you know, they had the natural law within them. But as far as how to behave, they had no clue because they were living in a pagan world. God had never really given anybody in that world a set of guidelines on how to live. Abraham wasn't given a set of guidelines. Noah wasn't given a set of guidelines. Noah and Abraham and those kind of people, they just had to relate to the Lord based on what was appropriate and proper and right. But they didn't have any codified system of how to behave. So what happens is God's not dealing anymore with Abraham Noah and those people. He's dealing with a nation full of people. And they're a nation full of slaves. They've been in slavery for a couple hundred years. They have no particular guidelines. They're a fairly crafty bunch of people. They've been living in the world. They've had some habits that are part of the world. They've got some things that are part of a covenant, but they don't really know how to live. And so God did them a favor. He gave them the law. The law was given to them as a tutor to say, this is how you should handle this. When you do this, this is what you should do. Don't do this, do this. And so the law was given to them as a set of guidelines so that they would know how to live before the Lord, how to walk before the Lord. What is fair? What's unfair? What is appropriate? What's inappropriate? What is holy? What's crass? Those things are not always obvious. And so the law was given to the tutor. They were told, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. Given to them as a tutor. Another place he says that the law was given to them as a custodian, that they were like in a jail, and the law was their custodian. It was the person who kind of watched after them and kept them in line. The problem is that God knew they couldn't keep the law. And so at the same time he gives them the law, he also gives them the sacrifices for the repentance for sin, for the remission of sin. So he says, here's the law, you must do this or you're in sin, and here's the remission. Here's how you get rid of that sin. So he gives them the two things together, the law and the sacrificial system for the forgiveness of sins. Paul said that I've not been made any longer an adequate minister of the law, but of the spirit of that law. What's behind all of that? In other words, we could deal with that just on the basis of love God, love people. Love God, love people is the overall spirit of the law. Just love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do these things, all those other things they'll just flow out of that. You know, you would treat your neighbor this way. You wouldn't steal from your neighbor. You wouldn't lie to your neighbor. You know, if you're going to relate to God, you're going to relate to God and not to seven other gods, etc., etc. So he says, we've been made adequate as a minister of the Spirit of the law, because the Spirit, he says, gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stone. So if the law, which was engraved on stone, which is a ministry of death, because it brings death, where, you know, the scripture says that, you know, Paul said to the Romans, if there is no law, there is no sin. Where there is no law, there is no violation. And so he said the law brings death. The more law there is, the more death there is. The more sin there is. Because of the fact that the more we realize what we shouldn't do, that's more ways we can violate our relationship with God. So if the ministry of death, that is the old covenant, in letters engraved on stone, came with a glory, if it had a purpose and it was a good thing, and it was, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses, because the glorious face, his face fading as it was, then how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Now, Moses would go up on the mountain and he would talk to the Lord. And when he would go up on the mountain to talk to the Lord, and remember, he went up there 40 days twice, because he came down one time and broke the commandments into the tablets and then go back up again. And so he had those two very long meetings. And one of those meetings, remember, he said to the Lord, you know, I want to see you. I want to see you. And God said, well, if I were to let you see me, it would destroy you. So I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. You know, the riven Jesus. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And as I go by, you can get a glimpse of me as I pass. And that's about all you can stand, he said. But the point is, as he would interface with God, when he would come down, his visage, his manner, everything about him would be altered. It would be, he would be awesome in the true sense of awe. Because the nature of God rubs off on us when we fellowship with him. And he was so awesome that the people were afraid of him. They were afraid to look in his face. It was too terrible. They couldn't. And so what happened is that they would say to him, don't let God talk to us because he'll kill us. Don't let God talk to us. It's too dangerous for us. Let God talk to you and you talk to us. So Moses would wear a veil over his face. Partially because if he didn't, he'd scare the children to death. And partially because as that glory faded, he didn't want them to see it fade. Because as he came away from his fellowship with the Lord, and eventually what happened is that glory, that visage of his, sort of reverted itself back to, you know, where it was. So what we see here is this image of, if we are in fellowship with the Lord. Is that a question?
Yeah. That's always puzzled me about the Lord not wanting his face or countenance or whatever to be seen. What's the explanation for that? I understand, you know, the glory of God for us is something we just can't even behold.
It wasn't that he didn't want it to be seen. It was that we couldn't see it and live. So we couldn't see it and live. I think part of our problem is that we have very little clue at the awesomeness of God. And the point is that when you come into the presence of God, the more unworthy you are, the more terrified you are. And if you come into the presence of God and you are worthy, the more humble you are. But what the Bible tells us is that if we were to enter into the presence of God, we would die. It would kill us. In fact, remember, once a year, the high priest makes a sacrifice for his own sins. And then if he does a good job of that, he goes in to make a sacrifice for us. And if he does a good job for that, he doesn't keel over dead.
Right. Okay. Otherwise they drag him out.
Otherwise they drag him out. That's right. Bells on his gown and they throw the meat hooks in. So the point is, God is not mean. He's just other.
Yeah.
He's like 220 wiring, okay? If you grab a 220 wire and you're not grounded, it'll kill you. It's not mean. Didn't mean you any harm. It's just you are incapable of having fellowship with that 220 wire.
We're 12 outside life.
That's exactly right. So the point is it's not that God doesn't want us to see his face. He wants us to get to the place where we can see his face. Remember, he created us to fellowship with him. And Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, they had this very deep intimate relationship.
And that's what really begged the question for me. Is I know he created us to be in fellowship.
Yeah, but we're fallen.
And we are fallen.
We're fallen. We are so far. I wrote. What was it? I wrote. It was a book called. I wrote called "Restored in God's Image," and I start the book off by saying something on the order of, "Adam and Eve didn't trip; they fell from great heights."
Right.
I mean, we think. For instance, we get a little feel for the heights from which Satan fell. Okay. Satan was an extraordinary, glorious creature. And able to interface with God on a very, very intimate level. And became Satan.
Right.
Yeah, you know, you see what I'm saying? And, you know, whenever Satan is manifested in people, it's always filthy, dirty, ugly, twisted, bent, evil. Okay. So at one point, he was this godlike creature. And he has fallen. So is man. You know, I mean, if the unfallen Adam were here with us, he'd embarrass us. I mean, he's so much different.
What'd you say?
If the unfallen Adam were here with us, He would embarrass us. He'd be so much more of a dynamic, extraordinary creature than we are. See, Adam and Eve fell from the companion friend conversationalist with God to the caveman.
Well, now Adam and Eve were without sin when they were created.
Until they fell.
Just as Jesus was without sin.
Yeah.
But he never failed.
Jesus didn't fall.
Right.
And Jesus was presented to us in human form. God is different.
Adam and Eve were in human form.
Yeah. God is, well, but there's a big difference. Jesus came to us in the form of men as men were.
Right.
Okay. Adam and Eve were something else altogether different. And they're what we will be when we have our glorified bodies. Remember, Jesus didn't get a glorified body until after he died. You know, and even then, remember the two guys walking with him on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him?
So what were Adam and Eve? Before they fell, Adam and Eve were...
They were humans, but at a level that we have not seen. They were amazing creatures. They had the ability to talk to the animals. They had the ability to manage everything that in the garden around them. They had Adam and Eve, Adam, one of them, both of them, named all the animals, okay? Think about this if you didn't know the names of all the animals. Come up with about 800 names out of nothing, okay? I mean, after you get to goop, gop, gip, whack, whack, long, dong, ing, I mean, you know...
Much more.
You know, how smart do you have to be? I mean, you have to be pretty smart to come up with 800 or 8,000 intelligent names. I mean, so Adam and Eve had a glorified body. They were full of the Spirit. They were unflawed. They were unfallen. They were very much more than we are.
And they were able to see God.
Well, actually, what the Bible tells us is that they heard the voice of him in the garden.
Yeah.
That's what it says. You know, we have this image of them walking around hand in hand with God, but the Bible says they heard the sound of him in the garden. They heard the voice of him in the garden. Abraham interfaced with a voice.
Right.
You know, so...
And Moses came close.
Moses was the guy who... You know, that's why when God says to Miriam and Aaron, you know, when I want to talk to a prophet, I speak to him in his dreams. But when I talk to my friend Moses, I speak to him face to face. So how was it you were unafraid to assault the Lord's anointed? Huh? I mean, that's not a moment you want to be around. So God has to dial down for us to be able to... He has to dumb down for us to be able to interface with him. But we will one day see him face to face and we'll be like him. Scripture says, right? When the perfect comes, we'll be like him. So we'll understand, we'll see, we'll know more. What we're told here, just on the plain face of it is, and in the Old Testament, is when Moses came down off the mountain, his visage was terrifying. And
what did they mean terrifying?
Scared him to death to look at him.
What? Like he was glowing.
Huh?
I said it's like he was glowing.
Well, I mean, we that's the way we position it.
Yeah.
If I was going to try to type it, I would say this. Have you ever been really guilty or something and you couldn't look your father in the face?
Oh, yeah.
Probably not. You probably never did.
A few times my dad was guilty.
Have you ever been to the place where you were just absolutely red-handed wrong? And you couldn't look... I mean, I remember the nuns were that way with us. Sister Mary Holywater. Sister Alice Catherine, we used to call her Alley Cat. Sister Alice Catherine was the principal. We called her Alley Cat. But when she looked at you, you couldn't look her in the face. You couldn't look her in the face. I mean, you'd have to be angelic to look her in the face. Innocent, like a babe. But you couldn't look her in the face. So we have our own sort of minimized experiences when, you know, when they're like that and you're going... You know, because you can't look them in the face. So, just sort of take it on the face value of what the Scripture says and try to put it in a different place later.
But it just makes sense. You know, your opening statement tonight was any encounter you have with God changes you.
It's going to change you.
Whether it's bad or good.
Yeah.
And we know that Moses' encounter changed him, so did Adam and Eve, so did Abraham, so did all these people.
We're going to get into some of them. We're going to do some more of them. But I'll tell you this. There was a time when I couldn't look me in the face now. Because there was a time when I was twisted and broken and evil and dirty and all of that. And I couldn't look me in the face now. I'd be ashamed to look me in the face. So, and that's been, now we, you know, we're talking about a little bitty this versus God, you know, way up here. We're just talking about that. You know, we all know what shame feels like. We all know what shame feels like. And when we're ashamed, and see, one of the things that God, Jesus bought for us on the cross is we don't feel shame anymore. But we all know what shame feels like.
Yeah.
And when you, I don't know, go home. You're 15 years old and you got to go home and tell your parents you're pregnant. You know, can you look them in the face? I mean, how, you know, or you got to go home and tell them you're on drugs. Or you know what I'm saying? So there is a, remember that walking with God is an attitude of gratitude and latitude. And that latitude thing is not easy for us Americans to understand. That God is here and we're here. Truth is, God's here and we're here. You know, and so the point is that we're so used to the egalitarian way of thinking, like, well, I can stand any man, look any man in the face. I don't care who he is, President of the United States, whatever. You know, I can get rid of him next week. I'll vote him out. Get somebody else in there to rule over me. You know, our egalitarian gets in our way sometimes. You know, by the way, for instance, I remember one of my favorite scriptures in Proverbs says, when you sit at the table of a king, put your knife to your throat lest his delicacies consume you. And what that means is that if you're stupid and you got invited to sit and have dinner with the king and he starts asking you questions, you're going to go, blah, 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 go talk and talk and whatever. And you're just spilling your guts out. You know, you're so full of yourself, you're having dinner with the king and all this kind of stuff. You're spilling your guts out. And he's just sitting there going, huh? And what Solomon said is, in Proverbs, when you're at the table of a king, put your knife to your throat. Lest his delicacy, just shut up and listen. Shut up and listen. That's right. Answer the question. Yes. I mean, it's like your lawyer told you, you know, when you did the deposition. Yes. No. I don't recall. Because what happens is the chatty ones are the ones that get themselves into trouble. So there's a level of respect here in all of this. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where there is no fear of the Lord, people cast off restraint. Fear of the Lord. The word fear and the word awe are in the Bible, are they mean the same thing. So having an awesome respect for God is the beginning of wisdom. I want to be God's friend, but He will always be my God. My father and I got to where we could converse at a very equal level, but He was my father. And I honored Him as my father, even when I could outrun him, outfight him, out-earn him, and outthink him. He was my father. You know, he was the vessel of God that brought me life. Same with my mother.
Judge, you know this. I don't know why I've been. This has been on my mind lately. I've been reading some scripture, and it's just some of the other studies. I mean, it's just bringing that to me to really think about it. And I've never, I always knew it was there, but I never have thought about it like that.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns.
Sing it all the time.
He's an awesome God. And you know, the kids say, oh, that's really awesome. And we've lost sort of the meaning of it. All the kids have kind of brought it back to us a little bit when they say, that's really awesome. But awesome means full of awe. It means, I've told you this before, but one of the most evil movies that was ever put out during the early 1900s, during an age when they were trying to debunk God and religion, was the Wizard of Oz. Because what happened is you had this whole scenario where everyone was bowing down to the Wizard of Oz, but he was just an old dopey man behind a curtain. He was just an old dopey man behind a curtain. He was putting out a big, it's all a fraud. That's the point of the movie. That God and religion's all a fraud. You know, and being afraid of this witch and that witch and all this, and it's all a fraud. And the guy behind the curtain is just an old man trying to make you scared that you do what he wants you to do. That's the theme of that movie.
That's right.
First one that ever got color.
That's right.
First one ever got colored.
That was the way things were preached in that day, was fear.
Yeah.
I mean, all of them.
Well, I've said this before, but the church, whenever it loses its moral authority, always results to fear. But the Wizard of Oz was not made by church people. It was made by the philosophical objectivists. It was made by the secularists of the day. It was a way to metaphorically destroy people's view of God, the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God, heaven, all those kinds of things. You know, I mean, this whole thing about, you know, Oz was just like this heaven, you know. And then you got all these witches and all this kind of stuff, and you know, that's all the supernatural beings and whatever. You got one guy's got no heart, another guy's got no brain. You know, these are the kind of people who are following after the Wizard of Oz. Guys with no hearts, guys with no brains. People lacking courage, people lacking sense. You know. And the people who are trying to make you do what you want to do, that's, you know, the wicked old aunt who becomes the wicked witch. You know, so...
Well, they hadn't watched that in a long time.
Well, you know... When you... See, the counter to that is a movie like Shame. You know, one of the reasons why the Western appeals to us so much, the early Westerns, I mean, the old ones before we got to the counterheroes, is because what happened is even the bad guys repented and became good guys. And the right people stood up and they paid the price in order for good to win. And good did win. And people conquered their fears, like Gary Cooper, and stood up against the town baddies. And even when other people ran and fled and were very human, somebody had to deep down inside dig in and find courage and stand up for what's right or wrong, even if it cost them their life. Those kinds of movies supported our Judeo-Christian thinking. But these others, you know.
So when God said when he spoke to Moses, that he spoke to him face to face.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a metaphor. He gave Moses more face than he gave any of the rest of us.
Yeah. Well.
Okay.
Well, you know, I'm wondering if in the middle of that metaphor, perhaps, I'm just trying to interpret this for myself, that when you talk to someone face to face, it's very personal, and you know they're talking to you.
Yes.
Because you can see them talking to you. So, in this case, was this the first time God had spoken to a human being face to face? I mean,
well,
so
first,
directly.
I don't know. First time we know about.
Yeah.
I mean, we know that he and Adam and Eve talk, but we don't. You know, I don't see God walking around physically in the garden.
Right.
And if he did, he would be in the form of a man like he was with. You know, I mean, remember that there was no Jesus Christ at that point in time. So God was pure spirit. And so if he had wanted to approach Adam and Eve in a physical way, he would have to take on the appearance of a man. Just like he did with Abraham when they came to eat dinner at his house that time. So I don't know how face-to-face God and Moses were, but my bet is that God gave him as much face as he could stand.
Yeah.
But
and Abraham knew that God was talking to him, and there was no doubt.
Well, Abraham followed a voice.
That this was God, and that God was talking to him.
In the voice.
Yeah.
Abraham took his son up on the mountain in a voice. He answered a voice. So, you know, God showed up with Abraham when he went down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and which was a year before Isaac was born. But you know that, but what he did, he showed up as a, he took on a human form, Melchizedek, the guy that met Joshua as he got ready to cross over into across the Jordan. These people all put on forms we could handle. You know that, you know what I'm saying? So the point here, though, is Paul's trying to make is that the encounter, the level of the encounter that Moses had with God was such that it changed his visage and it made him terrifying. And one of the reasons I don't know that Joshua was all that terrified, because Joshua's heart was in the right place. But you got to remember where the rest of these people were. And they said, we don't want anything to do with it. And that's a very interesting point, because we do the same thing. We go, we don't want you to talk to us face to face, God. We don't want you to. Because if you do, I'm going to have to become a very different person. If I'm going to talk to you face to face, I've got to live differently. So what happens is that we put a kind of a subtle distance out there, and we don't approach God that closely because it costs too much, too expensive. And yet that's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. And if we're going to approach God, it's going to change us. If we're going to approach God, He is going to it's going to make us different people. And if when we start saying, God, I want to be your friend. I want to be your friend. I want to be like Moses. I mean, I want to, you know, I don't want to compare myself to Moses. I want to be your friend. You and me, and that relationship that you and I have. I want to be your friend. You know, Moses had a great relationship. Great. David, great. Doesn't matter to me. I want to be your friend. I want to be as much of a friend as we can be. But what I'm signing up for when I do that is the kind of surgery that I have to go through in order to make that possible. I'm signing up for the change. I'm signing up for God. Yeah. But like Paul said, it's the crushing of the petals to release the aroma. It's the crushing. I'll tell you, just pure and simple, that I mean, I grew up being picked on a lot on the playground and whatever, a lot of reasons, and I was bullied a lot and all kinds of stuff like that. And I wouldn't do my childhood over for nothing. I mean, it was awful, horrible. Just one thing after another. But it was out of that cauldron of all of that difficulty that I found God. And I mean, not just found God, I found the God I found. So the various prices that I've paid over the years of having so many things happen are, like Paul said, they're worth it to know God. To know God. I mean, I wouldn't trade places with anybody at all. You know, I've got my issues. I've got my breathing issues. I've got my cancer, whatever. I wouldn't trade places with the healthiest man in the building for what I've got. I wouldn't. Because those encounters with God have shaped me. And I'm not who I should be, and I'm not who I'm going to be, but I'm a whole lot more than I would have been had I been spared those encounters with God. And the various difficulties that we have in our life are not fun. But if we let God use them, they will rearrange us. They will. It's like you talk about plastic surgery. They will do the surgery on us. If we let those difficulties, God use those in our life, they will be the things that we, you know, you will sit someday next to someone who had no difficulties in their life. And they'll be small. And they will tell you, my life was easy. It's really great. My life was easy. I didn't have any problems. And you're going, good, good. You know? And they're only as big as they can be. And then you're going to look at this woman who used to hug HIV worm-ridden men in the gutter. And you'll see how big she is. So, well, let's move on, because there's a lot to this here that's in this lesson tonight. If the ministry of death in letters graved on stones came with a glory, if it was a good thing, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, then how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even with more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, then much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. So if Moses going up on the mountain, coming down with a law, which law condemned us? He goes up there and all of that they go through, and if that has such a glory about it, that it radically changes Moses, and by the way, this nation full of slaves, and changes them so that, I mean, we think the Jews were bad, you know, in terms of the fact that they were falling away from the Lord, all this kind of stuff. You should see the nations around them. You should see what they would have been, you know, had not God So changed them. So modified them. I mean, Israel had more justice in it, had more fairness in it, more equality in it. You know, women in Israel could inherit. Women in Israel could divorce. I mean, there were slaves had rights in Israel. So, you know, as much as we think of the Old Testament as a time when people were really treated badly, and we think of the people who grew up under the law as people who lived in a tough world, the people around them were, you know, God had brought these nations of pagan slaves to this particular place. So he said, if that did that, then how much more this ministry of the Spirit? In other words, what he's saying is that we who can approach God in the Spirit rather than by the law have the capacity to become far more like God than Moses could. So what he's telling us is that our access to become like God is much bigger. Is much bigger than Moses's was. Moses didn't have the Holy Spirit. So we, you know, I've told this before, the whole book of Ephesians is about our inheritance and how we don't realize what our inheritance is. We don't realize what God has laid out for us in an inheritance. We don't realize what Jesus bought for us on the cross. And at the very heart of all of that is this very intimate, personal, one-on-one friend relationship with God that so alters us that we can't even stand ourselves if we go back in history. I mean, we look with compassion upon ourselves, but we wouldn't be able to look ourselves in the face back then. For at the ministry of condemnation, for indeed what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. What he's saying is however glorious it was with Moses, it's nothing compared to the glory that's available to us. For if that which fades away was with glory, then much more that which remains is in glory. So the Old Testament message or ministry or message of death was engraved on stone tablets. The message of the law showed us our sinfulness and condemned us. The central message of the Old Testament was judgment. It caused sin to increase and bore witness that we were hopelessly sinful. Yet its spiritual glory was so much reflected in Moses' face that we made him cover it with a veil so we could not see it. It terrified us to look at it. Exodus 33, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Sinai was God's dwelling place and Moses' messenger. They spoke face to face, and that altered Moses considerably. As we speak to God face to face, it also alters us. Now, as we go along and we walk with the Lord, we will get more of God's face as we go. We start off and we're talking to the voice. And after a while, we begin to see God. And I don't mean in some sort of spooky way. I'm just saying that we can actually... you know how you get to know somebody's moods and you get to know somebody's humor and you get to know somebody's character and their personality? After a while, the Father begins to have a personality for us instead of just being this distant God that we're approaching. You know, you know He's going to laugh when you say this, and you know He's going to do that eye when you say that. And, you know, now, the glory, the law has lost its glory and its power because the gospel has brought us eternal life, and its glory and power surpasses the law. Deuteronomy 5. Then Moses summoned all of Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances, the Ten Commandments, which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb," that's another name for Sinai. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those who are alive here today. The covenant that God is making with us, He did not make with our fathers. He did not make it with Joseph, with Moses, I mean with Aaron, with, I'm sorry, Joseph or Isaac or Jacob or Abraham or Noah. He made it here with us. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire." So when God spoke to them originally in voice, they heard His voice. And it was as much face as they could get. While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. They were afraid to approach God. Why were they afraid to approach God? They were guilty. They didn't have the courage of the innocent. The little child isn't afraid. They're guilty. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. That's actually the image in the at the end of The Wizard of Oz. Remember, the guy behind the curtain is pulling on these ropes and the smoke is all coming up and fire is coming up. It's this image, this exact image right here. That they see people perceive thunder and lightning flashes, the sound of trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die." Don't let God speak to us. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." In other words, if you will embrace the fear of God that you're feeling and let it live in you, it will stop you from sinning. You know, we've said this before, there's things you don't do when your mama's in the room. And it's not so much that you even fear her, it's just there's a respect. There's an awe. You know, there's just, your mother is a higher standard. There's a nobility there. You just don't do that in front of your mother. Now,
judgment.
Huh?
The fear of judgment.
Fear of judgment or fear of disappointing her. I mean, there's both sides of it. I mean, true, you know, she's got that quick rod she can pull down off the refrigerator and go for it. But it's more than that, too. You don't want to dishonor your mother. So, you know, you don't say those words for your mother. You say shucks and darn. Because she'll go, "Now, Wayne, don't be saying darn."
If I can relate.
Huh?
I can relate to what you're saying.
Yeah. So the point is that if we can see God as clearly as we can see our mother, we can stop sinning. If we can just walk around with the immanent God at our side all the time, we can stop sinning. We get ready to lay it on somebody and we'll go, my. You know, it's not going to do that. Not going to do that. You're going to disappoint Him sitting right there. You said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness. We have heard His voice in the midst of the fire, and we have seen today that God speaks with man, and yet He lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking in the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" Who in the history of the world has heard the voice of the God like this and lived? Not us. We won't make it. We won't make it. "Go near and hear all the Lord our God says. Then speak to us. All the Lord God will speak to you. And we will hear and do it." You, Moses. You know, you're the religious one. You're the righteous guy. You know, you're the minister. You're the guy who has to be professionally holy. You go talk to Him and then come back and tell us. Because we don't want to have to go up there and prepare ourselves to speak to Him like that. We don't want to have to. God offered to deal with the people of Israel face to face, and they declined. This is an incredibly important thing, really. God offers to deal with us face to face. Do we accept or decline? Do we accept or decline? This was God's offer of relationship, personal. Relationship, personal salvation. This is it. All salvation is based in relationship. God offered them relationship, personal. They said no. They said it's too hard to live in such a way as to survive that. I would rather have the freedom to live like I live returning to my own vomit, than to have to change in order to fellowship with you face to face. I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
They preferred religion
yeah.
for fear of accountability
yeah.
and for fear of dying to self.
Yeah, dying. They knew they were going to have to die, but the dying that was going to be done was the dying that would produce life in them. And yeah, they were afraid, and the opposite of afraid is faith, is trust. You know, it's all salvation is based in relationship. All relationship is based in trust. God says to them, I will be glad to relate to you face to face. And they are under the impression that God is probably mean. That God is probably evil. That God is probably... He'll just destroy them and that'll be the end of that. They lack the faith in God. They lack the trust in God. C.S. Lewis said that all sin proceeds from the sneaking suspicion that God is not good. He's a philosopher. He can say things like that. But if you take it, if you take it and work it out, he's right. That's right. They prefer religion for fear of accountability and dying to self. They rejected the offer and they wandered in the desert for 40 years. You realize this generation would not be allowed to go into the promised land. They rejected their right, they rejected their ability to go in the promised land. The whole generation had to die off. He had to take the ones who were totally enslaved by their slave mentality and let them die off and work with the kids. And work with the kids.
When you think about 2 million people, men were with Moses, right?
2 million men.
2 million?
2 million men.
The women and children besides that. I mean, he had a huge group going. It just gives new meaning to narrow is the path and the remnant.
Yeah.
Because all those people were saying at this point...
Well, everybody who came to Sinai, say, above the age of 20.
Yeah. They were all saying, it's too hard. I don't want to have a relationship with you.
And of course, the exceptions were Joshua and Caleb.
Yeah.
You know, and so they, you know, Caleb goes out to take his land at age 80. And it says his natural force was unabated. He was able to lead his charge and take his land at age 80.
Mm-hmm. But even Moses didn't make it.
Yeah, Moses didn't make it for a different reason altogether. The whole issue with Moses is something very, very personal between him and God. Do much is given as much required. The thing about having that personal relationship between you and God is the expectation's higher. And nobody ever said that God was mad at Moses. He just said, you know, you're not going in, son. Moses said, you're right, I shouldn't. You got it. I'm cool. I'll just come be with you. Of course, he had to wait until Jesus showed up, but he did. There's no conscious moment in the grave. Just like going to sleep and waking up. So if we reject this offer, we will wander through life aimlessly also. So ask yourself the question, have you ever felt like you were wandering through your spiritual life aimlessly? That you didn't quite know where you were going, you didn't quite know what to do, you know? And it's because we're out there running around the base of the mountain practicing religion instead of coming up on the mountain and facing the face of God, you know, seeking the relationship. Job was a good guy, a really good guy, and he had a lot of good things to say. And one of the things he said is, though he slay me, still I serve him. Job said, though he slay me, if it kills me, I'm going to approach my God. Because I want my God. I want that relationship. When I say I want to be God's friend, I know that that means I don't even suspect in any way, shape, or form that that means I am His equal. I know that I'm coming forward to be His friend because He's allowed it, but I also know that He is God. I can't be presumptuous in that. I'm talking about what's in my heart, you know. It's like, I knew I wanted Nancy to marry me. But just because I wanted it doesn't mean that somehow or another I had a right to it. It was a gift that had to be granted. And when it was granted, it was humbling.
But that friendship, it seems like we all have different capabilities. So that friendship, he comes to meet us.
Sure. Well, we are all individually created by God in a one-of-a-kind format. And the Lord's going to relate to us each individually in that one-of-a-kind way. And you're right. Every child has a different relationship with the mother or the father. Mm-hmm. And the thing is that, you know, the mothers and fathers among us can get this, but we love that child. We love them with all of our heart. And yet they're different than the next child. And we love that child with all of our heart. And we can be everything to this child and then everything to that child. We go through this divine process of being in more than one place at a time. We can be 100% to this one and 100% to that one. Mothers can do that.
I was thinking kind of in terms of the fact that I don't understand everything about God.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
He understands everything about me and can meet me where I am.
Yes, ma'am. Yeah, when we approach God in friendship, He not only is He going to come to meet us, but He's going to draw us to Himself. And so our friendship will mature. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Our friendship will mature. The thing is that, and we have personalities. We have different personalities, you know. I don't know if it's, maybe it's just me. Because of who of what I am, my personality, my bad stuff, you know. But one of the things that I have learned is that I have to, as I am approaching God for friendship and fellowship, I have to keep a really tight rein on my ego, on who I think I am, because you know, if you're young and foolish and presumptuous. You know, I've said this before to people, and they sometimes don't get it. But when we get to heaven, we're not going to run and jump in Jesus' lap and say, "Jeezy baby, how you doing?"
What's up?
Yeah, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Now, that's what, if you listen to television, that's how they would portray it. Because we're so crass in our culture. We lack honor. We have no concept of honor. We are polluted. With all of that. So I can be God's very good friend, but I will always be a servant. But I can be his very good friend. You know, there's a movie, you know, I like movies, but there's a line in a movie that says it is really, really well. And it's the movie called The American President, with a couple of really good Hollywood liberals playing this role. You got Michael Douglas playing the president and Martin Sheen playing his chief of staff. They're sitting around a pool table up in the president's quarters, and Martin Sheen says something about, "Mr. President, what we need to do tomorrow is this." And Michael Douglas, who's feeling, you know, he really loves Martin Sheen, he's been his friend for 35 years. He said, whatever his name is, Martin, it's not his name. He said, "How long have we known each other?" He said, 35 years. He said, "Well, don't you think after this time when we're alone at the White House, you can call me Bob or William, whatever my first name was?" He said, "Yes, sir, Mr. President." He knows that he will never be effective if he's calling him Bob. He's got to always be Mr. President. Now, they can be extraordinarily good friends. They can be extraordinarily good friends. So Moses was the meekest and humblest of men, we're told. Meekest and humblest of men. In fact, God said so. How was it that you were unafraid to assault the Lord's anointed, Miriam? How was it? How was that? Not the conversation you want to have. Not the conversation you want to have. Where are your Pampers?
Depends.
Better be made out of steel.
Because they rejected the offer of face-to-face relationship, They lost the prize, the access to the promised land. What decision would we have made? What decision did we make? Genesis 32, then Jacob was left alone, and a man, who is God, wrestled with him until daybreak, and when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's David, Jacob. So he said, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. He said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet I live. So you can wrestle with God, even in the not so friendly sense. You'll come away limping, but you'll be changed. So Jacob realized when he was finished wrestling that he had been wrestling with God. Yeah, you talk about God meeting us where we are. God made himself at about the same level of wrestling skill as Jacob. He limited himself so that Jacob could wrestle with him. And as Jacob gets stronger, then God can get stronger. Otherwise, he'd have destroyed him.
Question. This seems to indicate that had the Israelites chosen to see God face to face, they would not have wandered for 40 years.
That's correct. It's exactly correct. That's exactly correct. And there were two men who did choose to see God face to face and trust him. They were Joshua and Caleb, and they had to wander 40 years because everybody else did, but they got to go into the land and live another 40. No, that's exactly right. Do you think this nation would have fallen on hard times if we'd walked with God like we're supposed to the last 25, 30 years? No.
So yes, they simply didn't want to look on Jesus or the Lord's countenance, and as a result, they...
Looking on the Lord's countenance is a bit metaphorical. What it means is you've got to be willing to be changed to be good enough to do it. You've got to be willing to let God come into your life and mold you and shape you. That means you've got to give up your self-will, your pride, your poker game on Friday nights. I'm just being silly, but the point is that you got to want God more than you want other things.
I'm just amazed that I never had any idea at all that was in there. I'm sitting here listening to you tonight, learning that Adam was, was as you described, had no idea. And then I'm thinking, you and I, we're all hearing about the Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Well, how did the Corinthian people hear? Because they didn't read.
Read it.
I mean, I wonder what percentage of, quote, Christians have any inkling of what I'm hearing tonight.
I don't know.
It must not be very many.
I don't know. No, I don't know about that. I mean, I think that there are groups of Christians who emphasize this kind of teaching. Restored in God's Image. It's the book that I wrote on sanctification, salvation, sanctification. And
really good. It was their disobedience.
Anybody else wants one, I'll give it to you.
Kept them in the desert. It was the Israelis' disobedience to God and not wanting to be with them that kept them in the...
It was all of that, yeah. I mean, one thing leads to another. If we're willing to face God, if we're willing to come face to face with God, our disobedience decreases. Hmm. You decide you would rather have your rebellious lifestyle than the relationship. If you choose the relationship, the rebellious lifestyle will fall away. Not because you quit being rebellious, but because it changes you. God changes you. It doesn't appeal to you anymore.
How do you mean that people today follow their religion? I mean, like if you're,
if you're following ritual, or maybe you just
exactly.
read church, or you read yeah. the Bible, but you're not praying to God.
Well, you're not talking to God. You're not. That's exactly right, hon. It's like you're willing to go to church all day and all whatever, but you will not give yourself to an actual conversation with God that you might call prayer, or asking God to change you, or saying to God, "I so much want more of you that I volunteer that you should change me." And it may be like surgery. It may not be fun. And I ask you to use as much anesthesia as possible, but I want you more than anything else. This is a love affair. You know, it's kind of like what happens when, you know, God gives us all these human metaphors, okay? This young couple, they meet each other and the sparks fly. And they want to be with each other all the time. And they just can't get enough of each other, and they want more of each other, and they want more intimacy with each other. And, you know, they're just, all they can think about is each other. And, you know, then what happens is they come to a certain place, and then after a while they start quit thinking so much about that and start thinking about the rest of life and all that sort of thing. And they allow the rest of life to be able to capture them for, you know, if they have a relationship that's based on ritual. They call each other honey, but don't think that way. You know, they show up for dinner, they sleep in the same bed, even swap spit. But there's no heart in that.
Equal.
There's no, you know what I'm saying? And so what can happen is that your relationship dies at the hands of the ritual.
Yeah.
And smart couples understand that that is the nature of the human being. And what they do is they go to great lengths to rekindle the relationship all the time. What in the church that I grew up in, we were taught you have a date night every week, and you leave once a quarter, and you at least once a quarter, and you leave everybody and you go somewhere. And I've told you this before, but we did that, and we trade babysitting with other couples, and we've gone some of the cheapest places in the world just to be off and be alone. And you plan to sit down and talk to each other. Mm-hmm. Because you know what? Diapers and bottles can consume you. Mm-hmm. And so can careers and all that kind of stuff. And it's not that people are just necessarily bad. It's just that they allow the rituals of life to consume the relationship.
But, you know, I find that that's what a lot of churches do. I mean, even here. I mean, it's do this, do that. You know, we need to be going out and doing this and doing that and all this outreach. Or, you know, coming up Catholic, do this, do that. But they don't emphasize that much the relationship of God, the talking, the things that you're
doing. Do I not say it enough?
Right
now, huh? Do I not say it enough? Do I need to say it more?
You're saying it, but I don't hear it on the pulpit.
But wait a minute. I'm a member of this church staff.
Yeah, but I don't think...
I don't think you're listening to your pastor very well.
Yeah, I do.
No, I don't think so, because I hear him say this kind of stuff all the time. But so the point I'm trying to make is that... And it sort of mocks Nick's, you know? I mean, you can be active in your church and have a relationship with God. And if you do, it'll have more power. You know, I gave you an example. You know, Mike Vaughn... Mm-hmm. You know, Mike Vaughn and his wife and whatever, you know, all that cookie ministry and stuff and everything. But these are people who just really love the Lord. You know, that's one of the things about Emmaus is that people who get involved in Emmaus, they get their personal relationship with God rekindled. You know, and they once again, they find the joy of their salvation. They begin to think of God. And you're supposed to get involved with small groups and hold each other accountable to your walk with God. Mm-hmm. So what people do is they use those things. It's, you know, it's kind of like, you know, Nancy and I would have our getaways when we just go and get away and just celebrate each other and talk and whatever. I mean, you have to make time, and careers and raising kids and stuff is consuming. And I'm not talking about going out to bars and all, you know, that kind of stuff. She's spending all her evenings in bingo parlors. We're talking about the normal things of life can consume them if we let us. But we got to remember that first love. Restore to me again the joy of my salvation, he says, David says. You know, kickstart me again in that same place.
We're doing R12 study in the morning, and one of the questions this week is, what is it in your life that keeps you from having time for God? And that is really an interesting question to sit down and really analyze.
Yeah.
And it's almost frightening to think about it.
Well, some people have a morning prayer time but it's all ritual. Yeah. They get up, they read the scripture, they do this, whatever, but they're not really talking to God. So even our religion can get in the way.
Yeah.
You know, and so what happens is we get ourselves locked up for a DUI and we're calling out to God in from the cell.
And that's what he's pointing out. You need that relationship, that
yeah.
personal. You don't
yeah.
need to be reading the Bible all the time. Or
The relationship will make something out of the ritual.
Yeah.
You know, the relationship will make something out of the ritual, but the ritual makes nothing out of the relationship. So that's what God's calling us to. That's what he's always called his people to, is let's have the relationship, not just the ritual. You know, forget the ritual if it's in the way.
Right.
Somebody lock the doors of the church. That's what Malachi said. Would somebody get up and lock the damn doors of the church, God said, because my people come up here and vomit on my altar. This running around in my courts, stomping around, doing nothing, serving up this rotten food they wouldn't give their governor and calling it an offering. Lock the doors of the church. Don't let them in. It just multiplies their sin.
Taught that to our group on
Sunday. Yeah, well, God taught it to me.
Yeah.
So,
how did the Corinthians receive this word, this letter? Because most of them
did. Some did, some didn't. Just like anywhere else, brother. Some people heard, some people didn't. Some people heard and they said, wasn't that magnificent? You know, pass the beer. And the next guy, you know, then somebody else heard. Somebody said, that's a pile of poop. And then he went home and went, you know what? It really wasn't. I mean, people respond in every age and in every place in exactly the same way. Some people find their hearts touched and some people just push it off as a platitude and miss it altogether. You know, some people get vaccinated to keep them getting the real thing. All we can really do is to focus on what's going on between us and God. And
Corinth is about as liberal as we are today.
Yeah. So, you know, it's I need to move on. We'll have some more of this here. Jacob was an unrighteous man, a deceiver, a con man, quick and clever and slick. He learned these skills from his mother, who learned them at her home. She was a match for her brother Laban, and she taught Jacob well. Laban deceived Jacob on his wedding night, which is a little sowing and reaping, because remember, Jacob had deceived his father about the thing. Jacob deceived Laban for 20 years, sowing and reaping. Jacob's sons later deceived him about Joseph, sowing and reaping. After 40 years of unrighteous, deceptive living, Jacob meets God face to face on his way home. He's 40 years old, been raised in the house of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of God. And he's finally come to Jesus. He's had a wrestling match with God in the middle of the night when he's terrified that his brother is coming to kill him. He was remorseful and afraid of the consequences. Jacob wrestles with God, which is intimate fellowship, even if it's not religious. And this very act preserves his life. Jacob is a changed man, renamed, almost reborn. Are you wrestling with God? We should be. It will change us because we will see him face to face. You know, if we're not having the kind of relationship with God that we want, we should be wrestling with him for it. We should be saying, I want more of you. I want more of you. I want. Yeah, and you know, I can't tell anybody how to say that. Everybody has to say that in their own, you know, they have to internalize that. But this is available to every one of us, ever God ever created, to have this. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to pay a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel may not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Moses would keep the veil on his face as it faded, so that the people couldn't see it fade away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. That veil that they made Moses put over their face caused them not to see, caused them not to hear, and it's still over their face, the Jews, he said. So that they can't see. Because that veil is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. A lot of imagery here, isn't it?
If a Jew were sitting here today in our class, how would he respond to some of these things?
Just what I was saying.
Depends on which kind of Jew he was.
Well, if he was devout and...
If he was a devout Jew, a conservative Jew, a biblical Jew, he would have heard this before. That's Old Testament. He would have heard it before.
He would have heard it before.
About the veil and about using the veil and all that kind of stuff. This is just a Jewish rabbi named Paul making a commentary, a midrash, about the Old Testament scriptures that we read earlier.
Right. But what would he say about that? Mm-hmm. That the Jews... the Israelites didn't do everything they were supposed to.
Oh, he would agree with that.
They had to wander.
They teach that themselves.
Okay.
We teach the Old Testament.
Where does that lead for them?
They're still looking for the Messiah. They just didn't. The difference between us and the evangelical Jew is only that we have accepted Jesus as our Messiah and they've rejected Him as their Messiah and they continue to look. Because remember, the evangelical Jew believes in the millennial reign of Christ. Remember, the word Christos means HaMashiach, the Messiah. Okay? The evangelical Jew, the Bible-based Jew, believes in the millennial reign of the Messiah on earth. The second coming. All of that.
But they don't believe in the first coming.
They don't believe the first coming has occurred yet. That's correct. Mm-hmm. If they're not overly scholarly, they may not realize there are two.
And then there's another kind of Jew that doesn't even believe in the first or second.
Neither do the Presbyterians.
What?
Neither do many of the Presbyterians.
Believe what?
In the first or the second coming.
You're kidding.
Well, we've got all kinds of religious Christian people in this country who reject the Bible as being anything other than an allegory. It depends on. They're sort of by church. It's like us, okay? We're at Mount Pisgah, we're Methodist. Yeah. There are Methodists who are in exactly the camp I just mentioned. There are Methodists out in Nevada, for instance, who are all into liberal theology, homosexual priests, and whatever. And every time we get together for a national conference, it's a big issue.
Yeah, right.
Mount Pisgah tends to be conservative evangelical.
Right.
But not all Methodist churches are conservative or evangelical. And some of them are outright liberal. But USPS, Presbyterians, have been far more liberal than evangelical. They've been unevangelical. The PCAs are evangelical, but the USPS would deny that they were evangelicals. They don't hold the Bible as being inspired word of God, as literal. They would hold of it as being inspired in the sense of a moral tale.
But how can you not believe in the first coming and be a Christian?
They don't see it as a first coming. They see it as an ethical
story. He was a good
guy. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, and it's like, and you know, they'll celebrate Christmas, they'll celebrate Easter, but if you ask them, do you really think that, you know, Mary was a virgin? They'll say no. You know, I mean, because that's, you know, there's a group called the Jesus Seminar. The head leader was called Marcus Borg. And there's John Dominic Croizon, and who's a defrocked Catholic priest, and a bunch of them.
Marcus Borg, yeah.
Huh?
Marcus Borg, I read some.
Well, these are about 40 or 50 PhD seminary professors that have created a movement in our day called the Jesus Seminar. And they sit around and they talk about all the things in the Bible that are not true or literal. And they vote on whether or not, they vote saying by saying, line by line, as to whether Jesus actually said it or not. And they've come down to the fact that they think about 7% of the red stuff is actually real. And the rest of it's been made up by his disciples and other people who wrote stuff and all that sort of thing.
So they must believe he's real then.
They believe he's a historic figure. John Dominic Croizon, if you turn on the Discovery Channel or A&E or whatever, every once in a while you'll get Marcus Borg or John Dominic, because they're quoting, and they'll talk about when they've had these articles on Christianity and whatever. John Dominic Croizon is a defrocked Catholic priest who believes that Jesus' mother Mary was raped by a Roman soldier. and that that's where Jesus came from, and that Jesus spent his life trying to get Israel to rise up against them for that reason, and it's a failed plot. But that there's a lot you can learn from it. So, look, guys, don't... I mean, it's... You know, it's... You live in a box. I mean, you live in a... there are huge numbers of Christian churches in this country that think of the Bible as allegorical, metaphorical, a good ethic, a morality play.
Some Methodist churches.
Huh?
Some Methodist ministers.
Yeah, there's Methodist churches like that.
Well, these prosperity ministers.
Well, they actually are pretty evangelical.
Well,
they believe.
If you follow it, then you're going to be prosperous.
Yeah, but that's they believe in the resurrection. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the second coming. They believe in all those kind of things.
I've never heard them talk about it.
Well, that's because that
they
they're
don't say anything about that at all.
But if you look at the doctrinal statement, you'll see that they're very evangelical. Their focus is on prosperity and the faith gospel. That's their focus. But if you believe in their, if you look at, go online and go to Creflo Dollar or Kenneth Copeland, and they'll have their doctrinal statement on there. If you read it, you'll see all the evangelical
Joel
principles.
Joel Osteen.
Joel Osteen is absolutely going to... Well, actually, Joel Osteen is not really so much a prosperity guy as he is a self-actualization guy. But if you go look on their doctrinal statements, you'll see evangelical.
What about the Messianic Jews now who do believe Jesus Christ?
That's right, they do. And they're Jews and they believe that Jesus has come and will come again.
With the Jewish community. Because
Oh, yeah, the Jewish community is hostile toward them.
But they believe every single thing that the rest of the Jews believe, but they do believe
that's
that
correct.
Christ is the Messiah.
That's right.
Yeah.
They believe everything the Jews believe and most of what we believe.
Yeah.
Now, they don't think that they're under the aspects of the law anymore. But they do keep the service. I mean, keep the feasts, and they would actually relate. They relate to the ritual, the feast schedule of the Jews, and all that sort of thing. And you know, I mean, you got to remember that I'm as Abrahamic as any man on earth. I mean, Abraham is as important to me as any would be to any Jew. I have had Jews tell me I'm more Jewish than they are, because
aren't we all in that? I mean,
well, we all theoretically are, but I mean, I am.
Yeah.
The point is that we all have a lot of...
Jesus is a Jew.
Yeah.
He was a Jew.
We all have a lot of things that we sort of hold without even understanding why.
Yeah.
You know, do you believe in this? Yeah, I believe in that. Yeah. Okay. All right, well, explain it. Oh, I just believe in it. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean... So...
That's why we're here.
Mm-hmm.
One reason.
Yeah, let me wrap this here a minute. So whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over our... But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So when we turn to the Lord, we begin to be able to see and understand the things of God. Unlike the message of Moses, the glory of our message is not fading away. The people of Israel insisted on the veil so they would not see God's face. This self-imposed veil hardened their minds, preventing God's revelation. One of the things that we need to come to grips with is if we don't have revelation, if we're sitting here at some point in time, as we all have at one point in time, and at some level, and said, I really don't understand the things about God, what we need to look for is where we pulled the veil over our face. Let me give you a simple example, okay? I can make a choice. I can watch my 17 favorite TV shows or I can study my Bible. Okay? When I watch the shows, I'm pulling the veil over my face. Because I am sitting here immersing myself in all of this. And so what little time I'm giving to all this, I'm unable to see it. Because this is what's taking my focus. Your focus is the veil, okay? If I turn here and focus this, I'm removing the veil. That's a way we remove the veil. And that's how we put the veil on. Anything we consider is more important than God is a veil. Is a veil. So the more we want God, the more we need to look Him directly in the light of His glory and grace. You know, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Okay? And the things of earth will seem strangely dim. Okay? That, I mean, you know, these old saints that made these songs and all that kind of stuff, you know, those songs had meaning. I mean, you know, these people who sang this stuff, they had meaning. They weren't just singing a hymn, getting goosebumps. They had meaning. And turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will turn strangely dim, the light of His glory and grace. So what happens is, as we focus on the Lord and talk about whatever, then the veil falls off. And that means that we won't have time for that. You remember, we get rid of what's evil in order to go with what's good. Then we get rid of what's good in order to go with what's better. Then we get rid of what's better in order to go with what's best. That's how we trade up. That's how we trade up. That's, you know, so it will get to a place when our walk with God is going to be an exchange between that which is good for that which is better. You know?
One of our assignments this week in R12 was to have a 48-hour media fast. Not listen to radio or TV or anything for 48 hours.
You guys are tough.
It's amazing how much hard time I had at night.
Yeah.
I couldn't believe. So we get all these hours. And I figured it out. But it's really interesting to try that. And one of those days my wife was gone. So it was like silence.
You know, what you find out is, let me share with you, let me share with you about that. You all have heard me say this before, that as I, in fact, I just sent out another blog on forgiveness last night. And in the blog, I talk about my cognitive dissonance. What that means is this, is that when I was a young man, I had all these beliefs about God. And as I began to study, my beliefs about God conflicted with the Bible I was studying, whatever. And it caused me cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance means that dissonance means it sounds bad. Okay? There's a noise that's going on because this doesn't line up with this. In other words, it means your mind has got static in it because this doesn't line up with that. Cognitive dissonance. Dissonance means it sounds bad. Cognitive means it's in your mind. So I'm sitting here going, example, okay, I'm sitting here going, well, I was raised to believe that you needed to do good works, and this is saying you're not saved by works. And I'm going, what's that? What's that? I mean, what's that mean? I mean, there's this and there's this. That's dissonance. And so therefore, I am frustrated because my belief and the Bible are not lining up. So I study to solve my cognitive dissonance. I go study to see which one of these things needs to move and how far. Until I get to the place where I go, oh, I get it. It's here. The works follow this. They don't lead it. Okay? Or like maybe I'm just totally bought into a preacher of rapture. And yet I'm sitting here reading in the Bible that says, at his appearing. And I'm going, that doesn't support my preacher of rapture idea. Now I've got cognitive dissonance. I'm going, this doesn't work right. It's not making sense. And so now I've got to study, okay? Well, I can either walk around with cognitive dissonance and say, I ain't got time to study all that. In which case I go, well, I don't know, but whatever. Or I can stop and study. Now, another thing that's happened to me over the years is I have been fortunate enough over the years to not be able to sleep a lot. I have had a number of things that have happened that won't let me sleep. You know, I've got this drainage issues and I've got this machine problem and all this kind of stuff. And so when you get up in the middle of the night and you've got to take another couple of hours and get yourself tired again before you can go back to sleep, what do you do with it? You get your movie out and you start watching Band of Brothers or Roadhouse or something, you know, some whatever, and you're just sitting here and you realize I just spent the last 2 hours watching Roadhouse, you know, which I've seen 9 times, and it's all, you know, whatever. Or National Lampoon's Vacation or some stupid thing. And so what happens is you begin to realize, you know, maybe I should just study the Bible and fix my cognitive dissonance, right? So what happens is it puts me in a situation that I find myself studying more. What I've done, and this really the devil hates this, when the devil wakes me up, I usually consider it a call to the Word. So I'll go, appreciate that, Satan. I'll go up and study now, you know. And so I get up and I go and I study for a couple hours until I get tired. Then I go back. So I move to solve my cognitive dissonance. The various things that have happened that have caused me to study. But it's a choice. It's this choice between, are we going to give it to this or are we going to give it to that? Now look, I read things that aren't the Bible. I enjoy, I was telling Margie, I'm finishing David Copperfield. I've read 7 or 8 of Dickens' works 3 or 4 times. I've read a lot of this stuff. And I enjoy casual reading. I read some stuff like the Taney books, which are sort of biblical fiction. It's not that I'm doing nothing but, you know, I'm like a monk. But I do know this. I know that when I've read too much secular stuff, it's time to put that away and go get something else. I mean, it's like a diet thing. It's like a diet thing. And, you know, you decide you can't eat fried chicken every night. You know, you just won't be able to get to the door. You know what I'm saying? So I've been blessed with either having cognitive dissonance or an inability to sleep that has caused me to find my way to the Bible study. And that has served me very, very well. But you're right. If you have 48 hours and you're not allowed to listen to the radio or watch television, you know, you can't go out and play golf in the middle of the night. I mean, what do you do?
Yeah. When your wife's not there and it's quiet around the house and you got all these 5 or 6 hours before you go to bed, I mean, that's a lot of time.
Yeah, tell me, she's been gone since Thursday.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's... Yeah, I mean, it's like I told people I just hold my breath till she gets home. You know, I mean, because fellowshipping with Nancy is one of the central things in my life. So the point is what do you do? Well, what I have learned to do is to go get on my computer and pick out what the next chapter is and start reading it and asking God what it means and getting out my concordances and doing this and going back and look at other stuff and whatever and outline it. I outline it so I know. And it solved my cognitive dissonance. And that's... So, let me finish here real quick. When we turn to the Lord, inviting personal relationship, a veil falls from our minds and we can see revelation. That is why I preach to you with hope and boldness, he says. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So where the Lord is, the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We can do whatever we want. We have the freedom to do whatever we want, and we're meant to live free. But with unveiled face, if we choose to go to God with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we become transformed into the same image as God is, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So relationship with Jesus allows us the freedom to obey and please God. If we invite Him in personal relationship, we're able to gain revelation. We approach Him with unveiled minds and we see God face to face. We now have the liberty to become conformed to the image of His Son. We are transformed or sanctified and made to be like Jesus, whose glory we are now beholding as in a mirror. We will come to live, can now live in such a way as to please God. All salvation is based in relationship. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward the Lord, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are of the flesh cannot please God. So when we were caught up in the law, or we're caught up in the flesh, we have no liberty. We can't find God. It's only when we turn our face to God that we can find the liberty to become like Him. Now, let me say this. You guys come out here every Monday night. And in doing so, what you're saying is I want to know You better, Lord. Mm-hmm. That's what you're saying. You're saying, I want to know You better. I want to know more about You. I want to hear this. I want to learn this kind of stuff, whatever. So don't take what I'm saying as some sort of a condemnation that you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Only each of us can only figure out whether we should do more of this or more of that or less of this, less of that. I'm only trying to explain to you how it works. You know, by the fact that you're here, you're saying, I want more. I want more of Jesus. More and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I ever had before. Don't you, y'all know these songs? Didn't y'all ever go to camp? So we have the capacity to know God is unlimited. And wherever it is, it's certainly further down the road than where it is now. Wherever it is. Wherever it is, it's certainly down the road than it is now. I was thinking the other day when I was talking about the blurb on neighbor, thinking about people who love their neighbor in such a way as you would say, well, they just had a full understanding of liberty. And I was thinking about Mother Teresa and Charles Mully, people who've given the entire life to care for their neighbor. And it's not that I think that everybody is supposed to do that, because I don't. But I'm impressed that these are people who've taken the love neighbor thing to the point that that everything they have is focused on loving their neighbor to the love of God. And wherever they are and where I am, there's a vast difference, kind of like the cognitive distance. And what I'm seeking to do is, I can't become like Charles Mully, but I can become more like Charles Mully on the way to becoming like God. You know what I'm saying? So we're all sitting here trying to find the Lord. And He's there to be found, and He wants to be found. How much of God we want is really dependent on how much liberty we take. You know, with freedom, we can do one thing or the other. We make our choices. Comments?
Great discussion.
Yes, it was.
Excellent discussion.
Yeah, you know, one of the things that I love about this particular lesson is the issue of Jacob. Sometimes the people who wind up becoming the greatest men and women of God were people who fought Him tooth and nail at some particular point in their life. And right now I'm thinking about Billy Graham's son. What's his name?
Franklin Graham.
As an example. And there are many, many others. I mean, I don't know anything about Mother Teresa, but she might have been a little snot of a kid. You never can tell. She was a young Albanian girl at one particular point in time. And she could have been the village hellion. I don't know. But somewhere along the line, she caught the face of God and grew in it. And it took her to a whole different place. So even those times when we have wrestled with God, I mean, I watched what happened to Ben, the transformation that came over Ben, which was beyond my ability to even believe it could happen. Nancy had a lot more faith over that than I did. But I watched what happened then. When people wrestle with God, if they will set their face toward it, God will use it and turn it into relationship. Somebody pray this out.